Let's turn this morning to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them that which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's all turn to that passage we read together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we come to the word of God, let's pray. Most gracious, glorious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee we can open thy word together this morning. We pray thou bless us as we hear it together, as we think about these things. Help us, O Lord, grant us to see and to know and to understand, for we know that these are the very words of God. These are the most important matters. Everything has been written down for us, for our learning, for our benefit, for the blessings of our souls. And so we pray we might pay attention to these words for the sake and glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'd like to draw your attention to the very last verse of that chapter we read together, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. Here, friends, we have the very heart of the gospel. Here we have something which is worthy of our attention, and something worthy to be understood and worthy to be thought upon. The very heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find it in this very interesting letter, second letter. Actually, there's more than one letter that Paul wrote, with his indications that he wrote perhaps four letters to the Corinthians, but two of them are in the New Testament for us. And this is the second of those, of course. Really, he does something very unusual in this book, and that is that he defends his ministry. And that's the kind of day that Paul was living in, and very much the kind of day that we were living in. He says at the beginning of chapter 4, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And you find that the day we live in is a day which is opposed to that, that people do not like the simplicity and the straightforwardness and the directness of the word of God. And this, of course, has an effect on the gospel. And the charge is, well, you can preach this word and nothing happens. And Paul says, no, that's not the case, because it is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. Our duty is to preach the word in season and out of season. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." We have our duty, and then we leave the rest to God. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." The preaching of the truth, the preaching of the word of God, and of course the central thing is the gospel. In this chapter we're looking at verse 12, he says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." That gives you an answer for the problems of our day, does it not? How very contemporary this word is. How this helps us in our current situation, when we see so many opposed to the gospel, not hearing the gospel, and whatever we do, it seems to make no difference. Well, our duty is to preach the word and to understand the gospel. The gospel, as you know, is good news. But actually, you have to know the bad news first, otherwise the good news doesn't make any sense. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is it's very, very simple. You don't have to understand very much to be converted. There's a kind of minimum amount of truth. We have to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, that he died on the cross in the place of sinners. We have to believe that that was for us. We have to repent of our sins, trust in him, and believe that he has done everything for us. He was resurrected, he's ascended, he's at the right hand of God. He there makes intercession for us. Those are actually extra things. You don't have to necessarily understand the workings of those things to be converted. But the wonderful thing is the gospel is so all-encompassing. And so we are seeing an insight here of the very central heart of the gospel in verse 21. It happens like this. We know that a believer, somebody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, is converted. They are new creatures, as he puts it in verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." There's a radical change on the inside when we understand this glorious good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That's our duty, specifically preachers and pastors, but all Christians in a general sense. That is, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's why we're here this morning, in a sense. We come to worship the Lord, but also we hold forth this word of life, this word of truth, the good news, the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ. He says that in the very next verse. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's why we get in a pulpit. That's why we preach in this way. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's our message. That's the preaching of the good news. We have this command from God coming through his servants. Be reconciled to God. And then he gives us this summary statement of the very heart of the gospel message. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. So let's look at this together then. Very simple, very straightforward words, and yet, of course, these things are so profound. And that's the wonderful thing about the word, is the more you delve into it, the more you consider it, the more you read it and meditate upon it. We should be reading the Bible from cover to cover, not necessarily Genesis to Revelation, but we should make sure we read everything in balance, because then things fall into place. That's what we come in this way. We hear the word of God together so that we can understand, so that it can fill our hearts. And in hearing and in believing, we have joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? Well, let me ask you a question to see if you've understood this particular aspect of the gospel. What does God see when he looks down upon you? There you are. You know that the Lord is holy. You know that he's everlasting, almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing. He knows the very depths of our being. In a wonderful way, he knows our troubles. He knows our difficulties. But he also knows our sinfulness. And he is holy. And holiness and sin cannot be brought together. They are opposed one to another. Sin is an abomination to the Lord. What does he see when he looks down upon us? Well, let's look at this then together as you ponder that question, and we will come to an answer, a very wonderful answer to that question. It really depends our standing in Christ, how we might answer that. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, that is God the Father. We read in the scriptures that in the fullness of the time God sent forth his Son. We read in Philippians how he humbled himself, he came down, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent him into the world for this great task. We go back to John and we read those wonderful words, don't we? In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave the greatest gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us. Made him. In Genesis we have two words. We have the creation word and we have the made word. They are two different words in Genesis. And the difference is this, that when we have the creation word, God is making something out of nothing. So ex nihilo is the phrase. Out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. There was the Lord God, and then he spoke a word and the worlds came into existence. And we have that wonderful creation account at the very beginning of the word of God. That's created. But here we have the word made. In other words, the Lord takes something and he makes something of it. How Adam was formed. Adam wasn't formed out of nothing. The Lord took the earth from the ground. He made the man. He formed it into a man. That was made. He formed. He made. And this helps us in understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying here. For he hath made him. So, of course, for him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, in some sense, we can say he agreed to come, to be the one who would come into the world, to become a man. And he became a man. He humbled himself. Fully God, fully man. Equal with the Father, and yet he came and he was made man. He took upon him manhood. And so we have the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have something further here. For he, God the Father, hath made him, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, made him to be sin for us. He did it for a purpose. You remember when he was named, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He shall do it by being made sin. And particularly, of course, we think of the cross of Calvary, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the point. We hear something of the experience there of being made sin. We'll look more at that later as we come to the fullness of the text and the verse and the understanding. But let's leave it at this. You remember in the Old Testament, in the once a year there was the scapegoat. The two goats were brought to the tabernacle, and the priest put his hands on the one, and the other one was sacrificed. Blood was shed, and when the priest put his hands on the scapegoat, they were sent into the wilderness and let go. Well, that is the sense, that's a picture that we were given there of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was made sin for us. His heavenly Father put our sins upon his perfect Son. And so we see that in the next part of the verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He, God the Father, has made him, the Son of God, to be sin for us. And in a sense we say, well, how's that possible? How is it possible for a man to be made sin for us? And the answer is because he knew no sin. Because he was perfect. That was a testimony, you remember. Pilate found no fault in him. They tried to bring witnesses. The witnesses wouldn't agree. "I find no fault in this man. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly unique. Not only in that he is God, but also in that he is perfect. And he knew no sin. It never entered into experience. Not one spot. Not one thought. Unrighteous. We can't comprehend that. But that's what the scriptures tell us. That he knew no sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how he's able to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary, because he knew no sin. We go back again to the Old Testament, we look again at those sacrifices. What was it? It was an unblemished lamb. The firstlings of the flock. A little baby lamb. That was the picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unblemished lamb, the sinless Son of God who will be put to death on Calvary. We ought to pause perhaps for a while and just think about that. that there is this one who is God, who is also fully man, who goes to the cross, who dies, who cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then gives his life over. What's happening? Well, even going back into the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood because of the burden of the task. And maybe even then the sins of the world were starting to come upon him. There's a mystery all attached to this. We don't want to go too far and push the scriptures. What the scriptures say is the truth. We go up to that and no further. But we know that he had to go to the cross. He had to be made a sin for us that we might be saved. This is the great purpose of God, that he was made sin for us. And we cannot understand that great event on Calvary's Hill when he gave his life a ransom for many. Made sin for us who knew no sin. Why did he do that? What's the whole point of that? Well, you see, there's a second part to this verse. You have the negative, you have the ghastly curse of God upon his own son on the cross, made a curse for us. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot really take it in. We believe it was for us, because the scriptures tell us so, that he was made sin there. He was made like to a sinner. God saw him as a sinner, which is why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he was truly forsaken of his heavenly Father at that point, as he bore the sins of his own people on the tree. All those Old Testament sacrifices, they came to an end. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, because now the reality had come. You go to Hebrews to read about this. The true sacrifice, the one offering acceptable to God, of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up his life. Why? Why all this? Well, we know it's for our salvation, but we get the other side of this in the second part of the verse. That we might be made, the same word, the righteousness of God in him. Friends, it is a great exchange on the cross of Calvary. My sin upon my Savior, my Savior's righteousness put to my account. It's like a banking term. Imputed, which we read just a couple of verses previous to. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. The accounting term. The books. God takes a record. God sees all things. He sees my heart. He knows everything about me. He knows all my sin. And that's the great problem I have, is my sinfulness. And it's like a book that's totally red. I'm in the red. I'm in my debt. In debt to God. And I cannot do anything about it. Where can I find help? Where can I find hope? There is only one way. And that is that God himself would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would take my sin, wipe the books clean. Wipe them clean. So now there's nothing showing. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And yet there's more. Because I have to stand before God. God demands righteousness. And so he puts the righteousness of Christ to my account. We read about that in Romans 4, that Abraham himself was justified by faith. He was acceptable to God through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to his account. He believed God. God took him out and he said, look, your descendants will be as all these stars, more than the sand on the seashore. And what does it say? He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. That's the righteousness that we're talking about. We need to have an active righteousness before God. And it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfilling of the law. He kept it for us. Every single point. Never sinning. It's like this. When I'm tempted, I could be tempted and tempted. At some point, I will probably capitulate and I will sin. It depends what the sin is, of course. We have different characters and different leanings. We have different weaknesses. The devil knows our weaknesses. The tempter comes and we fall. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted and never fell. Never fell into sin. And so that's the negative. He never sinned, but also he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law of God completely and utterly. A perfect righteousness. There is a righteous man, the one who died on the cross for us. And so there's this great exchange on the cross of Calvary. The believer's sin put upon the Savior, the scapegoat. His perfect righteousness put to our account, that we can stand before God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so the answer to that question, what does God see when he looks down upon you, depends whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. That's the great difference there is between the true believer and the unbeliever. That is that God sees us as Christians, true believers, as righteous in his Son. He sees us as his Son is righteous. That's why we have a way of access. That's why he's pleased to bless us. That's how we can come before a holy and righteous God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Perfect in Christ. Now, of course, when Paul speaks about this in Romans, people raise the objection, but that means I can continue in sin. If Christ sees me as righteous, no, because how can we continue in sin if we know the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? If we really belong to him, he's really changed us in that way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, old habits. And so on. Behold, all things are become new. Let me give you some illustrations. That the scriptures are full of this wonderful illustration of this wonderful fact that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We need to grasp this because it's invigorating. It gives us joy in our walk with the Lord, and also we are emboldened to witness to others. Right at the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They were banished. You remember what they did? They tried to cover up by sewing fig leaves together. Fig leaf religion. What did the Lord do? He said, no, those fig leaves aren't any good. And so two animals were killed. The first animals to be killed, I believe, were the ones that the Lord killed in order to provide skins for Adam and Eve, a covering for them. So there was a sacrifice involved in their covering. That was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed for us that we might be covered. Them in a physical way, us in a spiritual way. You've got a very interesting account in Numbers. You've got that very wicked prophet, if you can call him that, Balaam. And Balak hired him and said, curse Israel for me. And at one point, Balaam says, I cannot, for he sees no iniquity in Jacob. No iniquity in Jacob. The backsliding person of Jacob or the nation, rebelling against the Lord, all those terrible things that happened in the Exodus, 400 years. Sorry, it was, I can't remember the length of time now. Just my mind's going a bit too fast at the moment. Sorry about that. Anyway, the wanderings in the wilderness for those many, many years, backsliding, and being a rebellious nation, and yet the Lord, when Balaam applied to the Lord, he says, I find no sin in Jacob. Why is that? Because of the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go forward in the Old Testament. You go to Jeremiah, and you read something very wonderful there. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be called, that's his name. This is the wonderful thing. This is what he's done for us. The Lord our righteousness. We are righteous in Christ. We can stand before God. But then you go a little bit further on in Jeremiah and you read these words. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. She, the church, the people of God, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. There's a joining, as it were. There's a particular spiritual bond between the Lord and his people, and that is this, that he is our righteousness. This is what we are in Christ, a new creature, blessed, covered. You've got that parable of the Lord in the New Testament. There was the king, made the invite, sent them out, and the servants took them to those that were bidden. Their names were written on the invites, I expect something like that. And they made excuses, didn't they? They were very rude. They were very wicked. Made excuse. And then servants came back and said, the guests won't come. Go and compel them to come in. And in the end, of course, after they've been sent out a second time, go into the highways and byways. Whoever it is, call them. There's a picture there of us preaching the gospel to all the creatures. We don't prejudge anyone. We preach to all the wonderful glad tidings. And eventually the wedding feast was furnished and they all had a wedding garment on apart from one man. And when the king came in, he saw him straight away. Friend, what do you think you're doing? Coming into this wedding feast without a wedding garment on. That was an insult. Because the richest and the poorest were covered with a wedding garment. No one knew whether they were rich or poor. They're all the same as we are before the Lord God. And what happened to him? Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because he wasn't covered with a wedding garment. That's a picture of those who do not know salvation. Lost because they don't know the righteousness of Christ as a covering for all their sin. We go to Romans, and of course we find that verse that troubled Luther so much. It troubled him so much he studied it, and in the end the light dawned and he saw it, didn't he? In Romans 1, begin reading at verse 16, Paul's not ashamed to go to Rome. He'd preach it anywhere. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why, Paul, what is it about this gospel that thrills you? Why are you prepared to go anywhere and preach it to all? For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God given as a gift to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go on a couple of books in the New Testament. We go to Philippians, and we see, of course, Paul speaking of it there very clearly when he writes to the Philippians, and he says, looking back at his previous life, I was a Pharisee. I was very, very particular about the law. I knew the scriptures in an external way without realizing the spiritual reality. He was looking at it in a kind of man's way. As far as a man could understand, he knew them, he saw them. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All that past is rubbish and done. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The righteousness of God by faith, given to Paul as a gift, given to us as a gift. And then we go right to the end of the scriptures, we look at Revelation and we read about the white robes, those who are clothed in white. What's the difference? Well, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done something for them. God has given him as a gift. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's the world. That's how we're born into the world. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we see here the heart, the very center of the gospel. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, he was really and truly made sin. He who knew no sin, that we might be made his perfect righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness of God in him. This is a thrilling thing to know, understand this. To know that whatever happens, I am right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is, it's just by faith. Simple faith that trusts in these things. I don't understand. Try and explain the Trinity. Almost impossible. But I believe it. That's the Christian. We know so little. I think the trouble with our day is we think we know a great deal, but actually we don't. We don't need to. We need to believe, we need to trust, we need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing he is working his purposes out. He is returning to the world. He's bringing in his heavenly reign. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But we've got to live in this world now until he comes. And we can only do that by being clothed in his perfect righteousness. I suppose we should say, shouldn't we, if we close by putting it like Paul did. Ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is somebody who gives a message, but it's not his message. He passes the message on. He has to represent the king or the queen or whoever it is, the country. Ambassadors for Christ. Who could be a better ambassador than that? As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. How can you be reconciled with God? Holy God, sinful, looks impossible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. For he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made that wonderful, perfect righteousness of God in him. We've just been singing about this, friends. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn thee for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whatever thy people owed. All the sins of all his people put upon the Saviour. How then can wrath on me take place? It's impossible. If sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured. He was the substitute Saviour, the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. And then my soul until I rest, the merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, for Jesus died for thee.